Turn in our Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to begin here today, verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 16, and I'm going to bring in a number of other passages in God's Word relating to this particular subject. But let's read first Proverbs 16, 18 and 19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. I want to speak this morning to you, brothers and sisters, on the issue of pride. The Word of God brings this up often. I preach on it probably every 3 to 4 years because it is a sin that is basic to the human condition. I think we struggle with it here in this church. But then to say that would be to say something that any pastor could say to any church. Pride was really the original sin. It goes all the way back to the beginning when the serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, "You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods." He's appealing to their desire to be something that they are not. Something better, something more important, something more powerful than what they are. And that's the sin that's so fundamental. It's at the beginning. It's also fundamental to all the other sins. So I think it's safe enough if somebody has a problem with sin to say they got a problem with pride too. But I want to apply this morning not just to the individual case, but to nations as well. I've been meditating on something that our brother Dave Buhner just prayed about, and the blessings with which God has blessed this nation so uniquely above probably every other nation on the face of the earth. We have such a heritage of blessing. You know, it was a vision given by God, by God's providence, to a man like John Winthrop, the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1620s. It was a vision to establish a city on a hill. No question that the founders of this nation had a commitment to the Scriptures of God and the applying of the Scriptures of God to the civil magistrate in all areas of life. The first constitutions contained Bible verses. The first constitutions of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the first constitution of the Connecticut Colony had biblical verses attached to their list of civil laws. In fact, the Trinitarian Oath is required for taking office in the early colonies. Well, most of the colonies had the Trinitarian Oath. You had to subscribe to faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before you could hold political office in America in the 1600s and the 1700s. By the time this nation declared its independence, it was utterly rooted in the English and the Scottish Reformations, especially the Scottish Reformation. In fact, when Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, all of the colonels of the colonial army were Presbyterian elders except for one. And more than half of the soldiers and officers of the American army during the Revolution were Presbyterians. My guess is if Charles II knew what would happen, he may not have done what he did. Because you guys know the reason why the Presbyterians were so active at that time. These were the sons and the grandsons of the men who were persecuted, and the bloody persecutions brought down upon those Scottish Covenanters in the reinstatement of Charles II, the latter half of the 17th century. These men escaped, many of them escaped these bloody persecutions that wiped out tens of thousands. People burned at the stake and cut apart into pieces because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and actually more specifically, because they were so sola scriptura in their belief. Many of those who persecuted them had some kind of a shallow faith in God, but certainly didn't subscribe to the tenets of the Word of God. And these Presbyterians were hardcore. Now, I know for the most part, most Presbyterians, they aren't hardcore, but that's the way they were. And so what you had was some of the most hardcore Christians who believed in the absolute supremacy of the Word of God, establishing a faith out of the First Reformation, and many of these men coming over into America and forming America. In fact, England and Scotland lost their very best clergymen during that period from about 1630 to 1730. They lost their very, very best, most educated, most pious clergymen during that time. They came to America and established this country. So there's no other country, that enjoyed so much Christian piety and so much of a commitment to the Word of God as this country was at the beginning, to the point where Patrick Henry, probably the most important founder of this nation in the 1770s, not so much in the 1780s, but from 1770 to 1780, there was no more influential man in American politics than Patrick Henry. And many of you know him by his speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on some religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." See, by the 1780s, this nation was self-conscious. It understood itself to be the city on a hill that John Winthrop wanted that nation to be. And that's exactly what we had. We have a nation with a rich, rich, rich Christian heritage. No other nation enjoys such a heritage, brothers and sisters. It's unique to this country. For that reason, we ought to be thankful. Then remember that God blesses a nation that is so committed to Him as this nation has been and was for literally hundreds of years. You know, the first New England primer began with, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That primer held sway in every school in America until the 1770s to 1780s. So for 150 years, that was the primer used. They don't use that primer anymore in American schools. You understand that? They don't talk about original sin, let alone God, in American schools today. Why? Well, it's because we've departed from that heritage. But God blessed a heritage. God blesses a heritage. He blesses a nation that is true to Him and true to His law and willing to covenant to the truths in His Word. And God has blessed this nation far more than any nation on the face of the earth. I was looking at the gross world product the other day, found it's $44 trillion. In other words, this is the productivity of the entire world in any given year. It's $44 trillion a year. Out of that, brothers and sisters, American economy takes up $12 trillion. The number two most productive nation is Japan, comes in at $4 trillion. Fully a third the size of the American productivity, this nation has been blessed by God above and beyond all of our imaginations. We are by far the richest nation on the face of the earth. We're also among the most free nations, among the top 3 to 4 most free nations on earth today. The Heritage Foundation has done economic freedom survey every year since about 1990. In the 2007, America is still at the top of 200 nations studied. Now, all top 10 of the most free nations are Protestant, except for Luxembourg. So again, if you think that worldview doesn't have an impact on the way that people live their lives, you've got another thing coming. The kind of faith, the kind of hardcore, sola scriptura, get into the Word of God and disciple your children in the written Word of God as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way. That kind of idea that really spread through Protestant nations had tremendous effect over 300-400 years, to the point now where almost every single one of those prosperous nations and the most free nations on the face of the earth today are those nations rooted in that commitment to God's Word. On the other hand, the most economically oppressed nations in the world hold their strongest religious commitments to Islam, animism, communism, and Buddhism in the case of Burma. All right, now, we've only looked at one of the commandments of God when we start talking about economic freedom, because economic freedom comes directly from the Eighth Commandment, which certifies the right for a free man to hold his property without it being confiscated by somebody else. So the Eighth Commandment establishes freedom of property, and that's how we get free economics in these free nations. But now we're just looking at the Eighth Commandment. Now, if you switch over to some of the other commandments, you're going to find other things happening in modern nations. And I want to share this with you because you need to see what's happening to the United States. I realize this is just the beginning, but I'm trying to point out what happens to nations that abandon God's Word. This other survey is a world value survey, and it looks at traditional values versus what they call more liberal values. And what they're doing is they're looking at the nations that hold to traditional values like parent-child ties, deference to authority, and a rejection of divorce, abortion, and euthanasia. In this survey, what they found is the nations most committed to traditional values include El Salvador, Puerto Rico, Venezuela, Nigeria, and Colombia, the nations that have almost entirely rejected traditional values. That is, they're not respecting the family, children don't honor their parents, and parents kill their children in abortion, homosexuality takes off in these nations. The nations that have almost entirely rejected traditional values include Japan, Sweden, Norway, Finland, Estonia, Bulgaria, Russia, East Germany, West Germany, Czechoslovakia, China, etc. As it turns out, America, Portugal, Poland, and Ireland are in value transition. That is, they're right in the middle, and they're moving away from a commitment to the family. In fact, Portugal, for the first time in their history, legalized abortion about 2 months ago. Now, we legalized it back in 1973. We've been in value transition for at least a generation now. But it's interesting here that almost every nation that has embraced secular humanist values has a history of Christian influence, a Protestant Reformation influence, and they have been blessed with material prosperity. It is only the poverty-stricken nations like Colombia, Nigeria, and El Salvador that hold on to an semblance of family solidarity, strong parent-child ties, and an aversion to abortion. The rest of the West has enthusiastically sacrificed the values of family relationships on the altar of materialism. So what happens? Brothers and sisters, what is happening? Well, what happens is a nation begins by enjoying the blessing of a Christian heritage, the blessing of Reformation preaching, the blessing of the Word of God made accessible to every family, and the blessing of family worship where a father is passing on his faith to his children and to his grandchildren. And that blessing really yields tremendous freedom in the marketplace and prosperity unimagined by any other nation at any other time in human history. And yet with this peace and prosperity, what do you get? You get rebellion as the nation turns to money and materials as the chief value and purpose that drives them in life. This is why they embrace the materials and then they kill their children. This is why the birth rate falls from 4.0 to 2.0 since 1900 in America, while the square footage of homes multiplies by about the same factor. It's because we have embraced the God of materials. We have turned the blessing of God into a God for ourselves. And instead of trusting in God and being grateful to God who gave us these things, our trust shifts to ourselves, our money, and our institutions. Brothers and sisters, what happens is we become self-sufficient and self-reliant. We turn to ourselves. You know, the newspapers speak of our pride. We speak of our pride. People talk about pride all the time. As I was preparing this message, I started looking at road signs and looking at the airport signs as we were walking around. I find the word pride all over the place. You have team pride in schools like this. You have gay pride parades. You have people saying, "I'm so proud of my son. I'm still so proud of you." We're using the word pride all the time in our vocabulary. Yes, we're a proud nation. We even admit it. We're past the denial stage on it. We're proud to use the word pride. We use it all the time. The nation has turned into a proud, proud nation. We're proud of our political power, our military power. We glory in our economic strength. Just go to the newspaper. You have all the sections laid out. Pride in our politics and the power and the centralized power of politics. It's the first roughly 20 pages. Then go to the next section for the next 20 pages. We're pride in our economic strength. All the way through the next section on business. It's all pride in ourselves and pride in the money we're making and pride in this guy's making this money. Then move over to the sports section. It's pride in the last athletic feat that somebody did. And then go to the next section. It's pride in some entertainment star where we can share vicariously in this stardom and this wealth and this power that people have accumulated for themselves. And we stand around these gigantic towers of Babel and we look with great awe and appreciation for the pride of men. We say, "Yea, what hath man done?" This, brothers and sisters, is what comes before a fall, according to verse 18 of our text today, Proverbs chapter 16. Let me read it one more time. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now look at verse 19 as well. Now verse 19, better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. I'm not telling you to move to Colombia or Nigeria today, but I'm guessing they're not as proud as we are. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Humility is better than being wealthy and proud. And if there will ever be another nation blessed by God, I wonder about this. I'm the guy who wrote the book, The Second Mayflower. It's my heart that something else happened. I would love to see God bless a nation again, wouldn't you? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame to any people, says God's Word. I want to see that. That's my heart. I want to see God bless a nation. Could it be this one? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be a humble nation. It's going to be a humble nation. If God's going to bless another nation, it's going to be a humble nation. It's going to be a nation that is pressed to its knees before Almighty God and says, God, help us. We're not going to make it this way. It may come through economic distress. It may come through military invasion. It may come through persecution, perhaps. I don't know. It may come through hardship. It typically comes through hardship. Nations like this are not founded without hardship. And you know those Pilgrims and Puritans, they went through some serious hardship, not just on the side of England and Scotland, where they were persecuted through that bloody persecution, but they went through a tremendous amount of suffering to establish this nation. They were humble people. They had days of humiliation. They assigned days of humiliation. I haven't seen a day of humiliation lately. Dave Buhner, you talk about those days of humiliation. Have you heard George W. Bush call a day of humiliation lately? I don't think I have. I haven't heard of that. The Puritans and Pilgrims did that for hundreds of years. All the way into George Washington, he was still doing that sort of thing. We don't have days of humiliation months anymore. We're just too proud for it. What do we need a day of humiliation for? We're self-sufficient. We're self-satisfied. We're doing fine. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, this applies to individuals first and foremost. The proud will go to hell eternally. They will be destroyed. And that is repeated throughout Scripture. The pride will be destroyed unless you bow the knee to Jesus Christ at His cross. Unless you come to Christ in humility, you say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I'm not deserving of a single one of your benefits, let alone eternity in heaven forever. I deserve hell. My sin and my rebellion have brought the condemnation of hell down upon my head. I beg you, God, deliver me from the fires of hell today. Unless you can bow your knee to Jesus Christ, you're not going to receive His salvation. Individuals will suffer in hell forever by God's judgment. It also applies to nations. Now, I think a lot of folks say this doesn't make a lot of sense, because when the Bible talks about judgment, it's got to be judgment at the end of time. How in the world can He judge all these nations, all these city-states? And when the Bible uses the word nations, it sometimes refers to city-states, clans. It could be churches. It could be denominations. It's groups of people. That's what it means. Okay, so when we say God judges nations, we're saying that God judges people groups. He destroys people groups as groups. And listen to some examples. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6. God speaks of Moab here. By the way, Moab, haven't read about Moab in the papers lately, have you? Trying to think. Moab. Where would Moab be? Well, Moab's problem was it was proud. It's brought out actually in a number of places throughout the prophets. But Isaiah 16, verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness. He's proud of his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Hareseth. Shall you mourn? Surely you are stricken. God says you are as good as stricken down. You are as good as utterly destroyed because you are proud. God promises judgment upon nations like Moab that lift themselves up before God. Jeremiah chapter 50, same thing about Babylon. Same warning about Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel, says Jeremiah chapter 50. But it's not just nations that are in, you know, pagan nations. Nations that really didn't have much access to the Word of God. They weren't really connected to the covenant. No, it's the nations that are connected to the covenant much closer as well. It applies to nations like the United States of America. Some of you don't see America as pagan as Moab or Babylon was. Now, we're getting there. We're going to grow up and try to be something like that. But God promises His judgment upon Israel. And He does that, of course, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And let me point out to you Ezekiel 16. This is probably one of the most interesting chapters because he pictures Israel as a bride. It was sort of a hag, and he fixed her up. He fixed her up. He says in verse 14, I adorned you with jewelry. The splendor I gave you beautified you. And then in verse 15, he laments this, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. And then they sold themselves to other gods. It's effectively what they did. So here's somebody that Lord rescued this woman, and He prepared her, and He decked her out, and He made her beautiful, and He made her His bride. And then she went off whoring, prostituting herself to other gods again. This, brothers and sisters, is what tends to happen when nations are at first committed to God and receive the blessings of God. They turn on Him, and they begin to sell their virginity to other gods, even as Israel did in Ezekiel chapter 16. So again and again and again, nations are judged by God. You notice that? Moab doesn't exist anymore, wiped off the map. Babylon was destroyed. Egypt became the armpit of the world. And no question about that. Egypt is still the armpit of the world. I don't know if that's directly from the prophets, but it's close to that. It's a rendition of it. Egypt is no longer the glory that Egypt once was. Certainly the empire does not exist anymore. Psalm 9 and verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Again, judgment to the nations. Judgment to Moab. Is God alive on planet Earth? Is He connected with His world? Yes, He is. And yes, He will bring judgment to a nation like America. You say, oh, it'll never happen here. Think I'll have another beer. I'm disconnected from all of this. I don't need to worry about this. Well, I'll tell you, God is connected to the world just as much as He was with Moab and Egypt and Babylon and any nation that will turn away from the living God. Any nation that will lift itself up in pride against God will be brought down. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's lesson that he learned in, I think it's Daniel chapter 4, it came down to this. Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Those are His last words. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. Yes, the greatest, you know, king on earth at that time, at the tip top of the biggest empire at the time, Babylon. And it's interesting, I think I pointed this out a while back, how God tends to show up in all these empires. You think God's disconnected from what's happening in Egypt? Uh-uh. He sends Joseph on down there. You think He's disconnected with what's happening out in Babylon? Uh-uh. He sends Daniel there. And Daniel, of course, the prophet that brings the bad news to Nebuchadnezzar. He's put out the pasture. This great king put out the pasture until he learns the lesson. And he learned the lesson. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Brothers and sisters, the judgment can come very quickly. The judgment upon this nation could happen just like that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, you have the example of the rich farmer who, you know, he's got his barns full. He's building other barns and he's got all of his wealth. He has no reason to worry about tomorrow. He's got his 401k plan in place. Now, brothers, this is at a time where people didn't have a lot of 401k plans. They lived from year to year. If the crop yielded something, praise God, it yielded something and they survived that year. Well, today we have more of an ability to save. Well, this guy was able to save. He built some big barns. And then he said, it's time to just sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, and take your ease, my soul. And God comes to him and says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. See, right there, God says, at the moment when you feel self-secure and self-sufficient, right there at that moment, God comes just like that, just out of the blue. And suddenly, with a quickness to it, God brings His judgment upon this man. Well, here we are in America. We're nice and comfy. We live in a very nice, comfortable lifestyle. We're self-satisfied and self-sufficient. Economy seems pretty good. We're feeling pretty good. But you know, brothers and sisters, this kind of thing can come down like a house of cards. Certainly the economy can come down like a house of cards. A lot of people tell us it can. But you don't even need an economist to tell you that. I'll tell you that God can bring destruction quickly upon us. We could have military threats or terrorist threats hit us very, very quickly. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, you have the example of, I believe, Rome. Now, there's some debate as to who exactly this nation is that is persecuting the saints. But evidently it's some nation out there that's persecuting the saints. And in Revelation 19 and verse 9, we find that Babylon has fallen. The city is dead. And the merchants are mourning this issue. They're saying, oh, whoa, the great city. And yet the Lord comes to the city and says, in 1 hour you are gone. In 1 hour I am destroying you. See, that's how quick the judgment of God comes. First upon individuals, as I mentioned in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, but also for nations like this Babylon or this Rome mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. The judgment comes quickly. And again, God brings His judgment to these nations. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not just these nations. It's also us. And I want to spend the rest of the time speaking to us because, you know what, it's individuals who make up the nations. We can't separate ourselves from our nation entirely. And certainly, if God's going to judge this nation, if He brings judgment upon this nation, it's going to affect us. Even as the shrapnel affected guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when God came in and destroyed Jerusalem, right? It affected those guys. They were righteous guys. But it still affected them in a horrendous way. It affected their lives. Same thing can happen for us. But we make up this nation. We are the people that make up this nation. And if a nation is proud, if our nation has turned proud, then it's because we are proud. It's because individuals that make up this nation are proud. So the pride is something that all of us need to deal with. Now, as we begin to seek out the differences here between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God, what you're going to see is as men build their cities, they typically want to build them on pride. Pride is what contributes to it. But the city of God is not built that way. The kingdom of God literally cannot be built on pride. And especially if we are launching out to build a city of God, which is built upon godly families and godly churches. There's no other way you're going to build a city of God than that way. If we're doing this, if this is our project, then brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we cannot do it. We literally cannot do it if we have a spirit of pride about us. Jesus drove this point home for the disciples early on because the disciples were right away vying for who is greatest in the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? The minute we get in the city of God, the minute we get in this project, and we start building the city of God, one guy has to say, Jesus, I'm the biggest, best, most wonderfulest servant of all. You know, I'm the guy, I'm the man, I'm the servant. Take a look at me. I'm the big guy. I'm the greatest. I'm the most important. See, immediately, man by nature is looking at himself and saying, I have got to be in the foremost position. So they're vying for position. Jesus in Matthew 18, first couple of verses, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now I'm trying to figure out exactly what Jesus meant here. Because again, Jesus is coming to them at this point where they're vying for position in His kingdom. There's a little bit of elbowing going on here as they're trying to get up the corporate ladder in the kingdom of God. And Jesus sort of just takes the ladder right off and says, okay, there is no ladder. All right? There is no ladder. He says, if you can't humble yourself as this little child, you don't have any part in the kingdom of God. Now I'm trying to figure out what is involved in being a little child? I think one of the ways to understand this, I kind of got down on my knees and tried to be a little child to figure out what it would be like to be a little child because it's been a while since I've been a little child. Now, if you're a little child and you're running around like some of these little guys and these little gals, what you're going to see is a lot of ankles. Okay? That's about all I saw. As I was sort of trying to get down on their level and looking around at everybody else in the crowd, I realized that about all you see as a little child is a bunch of ankles and maybe a few knees. But that's all you get. See, the thing with children is they don't have power. They don't have much understanding and they tend to be dependent on their mothers and fathers. And they are self-conscious of their dependence on mother and father. Now, not every child, I suppose, sees that immediately. Some children are wanderers and it takes about 6 hours till they realize that they're dependent on mother and father. And they sit there at 2 or 3 years of age and they sob and weep until some police officer comes up and says, where's your mother and father? But children see are self-conscious of their dependence on their parents. They realize they don't get fed if mom and dad aren't there. So that's the first thing I think I can tell about how it is to be a child. It's been a while again. I'm trying to remember what it's like. But you've got to be able to humble yourself and depend on God as your children depend upon you. And you should be conscious of the fact that you don't have power. You don't have understanding. You don't have wisdom. You're looking at everybody and they're just talking in big words this long. And you don't understand those words. Well, I think that's the way we need to be in respect to God and His truth and His wisdom and knowledge. We should be that way. We should be looking up at God saying, all I can see are His ankles. And I'm looking up to see His ankles. And I'm not sure I understand His words. I can hear Him speaking, but I can't fully understand what He is saying here in His Word. This is humility. This is humility. Jesus said, you've got to be humble like that. You have to be humble like that. You have to be looking up at the ankles of God. Just like a little child looks out at the adults around him. Mark chapter 9, same thing happening. The disciples are arguing again over who is greatest. And Jesus says that any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So the guy who gets to be the big guy in the kingdom of heaven is the one who acts as servant. In the kingdom of God, it's not about position. It's not power oriented. We cannot seek our rewards in that power end of what we do. We can't seek our rewards in the approval of men. We just can't do that. And I know it's tempting. I know it's tempting. Some of us get sort of addicted to the, hey, nice sermon there, Pastor, high five it, you know. Or you did a really good job on that school thing you were doing the other day. Oh, that feels good. Now I can keep going. So we sort of get dependent upon the kudos of man. Or we get dependent upon that money that sometimes represent the kudos of men. But these sorts of things never satisfy. Brothers and sisters, they don't satisfy. Besides, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. God just simply cannot use that in His line of work. So if you're engaged in God's kingdom work, if you are engaged as a father and a mother in the kingdom of God, if you're evangelizing, if you're involved in ministry work, you're involved in building the Church of Christ, which I assume people are here, this congregation, you cannot enjoy the rewards and the approval of men. You need to see your rewards and your approval coming from God Himself. Jesus, of course, being our example here. Jesus led by sacrifice. Jesus didn't come to His people and say, how much can you give to me? How much can you give to me? Rather, how much can I give for you? You don't come to your brothers in this community and you say, how do I compare with my brother? Or how can I prove that I am more right than my brother or I am better than my brother? Our attitude has got to be, how can I sacrifice something for my brother today? How can I minister to him today? How can I serve him today? And when you do get that success and you enjoy a few kudos, you may get a raise in your workplace, which would recommend, represent a certain amount of approval. When that happens, you need to receive it this way. You need to say thank you for that and then put your hands in the air like this and say, God, you've given this to me. This is a gift directly from you. And I give you the glory, not only for the gift, but the gift you gave me to enable me to receive this. To enable me to do a job that I have done. To enable me to succeed in this. You know, I think one of the most difficult challenges we work with is with our successes. We are proud about our strengths. I've used this as an illustration before, but you know the family that has come upon the principles of modesty, maybe for the first time. They had been fairly immodest for a period of time, hadn't ever thought about the principle of modesty. And someone came out and said, hey, modesty is important. Modesty of dress. And so everybody gets modesty dressed. And then the very next thing that happens is the children are fairly modestly dressed and they're looking at everybody else and they're saying, whoa, look how bad they are and look how good we are. And right away, what do we have here? We've got a proud heart. We have an immodest heart, which modesty is all about. Modesty is a humility about the way you appear to others. It does not call attention to yourself from others. It's not saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. But what happens is you begin to, you might have something on the outside, but you're burning everything out on the inside. I mean, think about building a nice big house, a $500,000, 6,000 square foot house. It's a beautiful house. And let's say that you left the turkey on for too long in the pressure cooker. For example, I'm just kind of pulling an example out of the air here. What would happen? What would happen is you would have a house that is beautiful on the outside, but on the inside it stinks to high heaven. That's what I heard. I wasn't there. Amen, brother? Okay. You have a house that was beautiful on the outside, but the inside, it's gutted. And the end result was that you had to rebuild the whole thing from the inside out. That's what happened. But see, that's precisely what happens when you become proud of your successes. When you gain a little theological acumen in some little area and you've, you know, beat somebody in this area of God, centrality, and metaphysics or whatever, and you've just got it, you know, then you get proud about it and it guts out the house. It just guts it out. And now you've got a big problem on your hands, a really big problem. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And in due time, He will lift you up. That's what the Word tells us. Well, I wanted to define pride briefly for you here. Pride is not a matter of being courageous, bold, and firm. Pride is not having convictions. Some people think, you know, you kind of have to be a doormat if you're humble. You can't have a conviction about anything. Just kind of have to, you know, bow to every... No, pride is not a matter of being courageous, bold, and firm. The Apostle Paul would claim his rights as a citizen to avoid persecution in Acts 26 and Acts 22. There are times when we must stand for truth and defend our own rights. There are times when we are to do that. So it's not a matter of being courageous, bold, and firm. Pride is thinking too highly of ourselves. Romans 12, verse 3. That's the simple definition of, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The Bible often contrasts pride with humility on this area of being puffed up or lifted up versus being lowly. That's the way the Bible describes it. And James has a really neat illustration that he used. Remember the James illustration where he says you come into a party, the first thing you need to do is take the very, very back seats. You sit in the very, very back seats. Come at it, you know, go to the back seats first, and if it's appropriate, start moving up in the party. Okay? Because apparently, the lowly and the more despised and the people that were sort of distant friends and more distant relatives in the wedding parties or whatever they would have, they would sit in the back. So if someone came into the party and said, well, I know this guy, and I'm his friend, I'm Mr. Popular, you know, I ought to be at least in the second row. No, I'll make that the first. You know, he's thinking too highly of himself. What James is saying there is, start out in the back row. Try to err on the low side of things. Pride is losing the proper perspective of who we are before God. The effects of pride, we've gone over some of this, but pride is resisted by God. God resists the proud. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we're running into problems in our families, in our ministries, and we feel like we're just hitting that wall again and again, we're not really coming through, and we're not really enjoying the grace of God in our ministries, in our lives, I think we ought to step back from time to time and say, you know what? It's God resisting me. God resists it. God finds pride stinky. It's an abomination to Him. And I describe abomination to my children as the rat in the bed. If I put a rat in the bed with little Becca Joy, what's Becca Joy going to do? She knows exactly what she's going to do. She's going to, get away from this thing. That's an abomination. The rat is an abomination to Becca Joy. And that's what pride is to God. God finds it abominable. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He gets away from me, resists it. But He draws near to the humble. He's attracted to the humble. He comes near to the humble at heart. A humble and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise, says the psalmist in Psalm 51. pride. The proud are subject to His judgment. And we've already referred to that in Proverbs chapter 16. Back up to verse 5. Everyone that is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And this is typically what happens, is proud people like to kind of gang together. You know, if they're just proud all by themselves, like, little me, I'm proud against God. I think I can win this one. After a while, subconsciously, people begin to team up with other guys. They'll hang out with other proud guys. Sometimes it's sort of a conspiratorial approach to things. A lot of times it's in a civil magistrate that develops huge centers of power, etc. But this is the way that proud men act. But God finds this abominable. And even if they all gang up and they form their little empire and build their big towers and say, God, neener, 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 can't get us now, they will not go unpunished. They will not go unpunished. Okay? Even if all the little ants get together in an anthill and just kind of do their little neener, neener, neener with their little leg, God says they're not going to go unpunished. Also, pride causes contention. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And, you know, I'll tell you what, if you've got contention happening in your family, if you've got contention happening in your marriage, if you've got contention happening in the church between brothers and sisters, if there's a little bit of sandpaper, if there's tension in the air, if you can kind of cut it with a knife, the best thing to happen is for somebody in that room to get down on their knees before God and everybody in that room and say, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against this family, and I have sinned against God, and I'm here right now to confess this sin before all of you. Brothers, I've seen this happen before, and when it happens, the contention just melts. Right before our eyes, it just melts. Because somebody was humble and would confess their sins to God and everybody else. Only by pride comes contention. Oh, brothers and sisters, these are the effects of pride: judgment, contention, the abomination, resistance from God. These are the sorts of things that pride brings out. And the manifestations of pride and unwillingness to listen. See, pride is hard as a toughie. It's very deceitful. Because, you know, if you're proud, you're going to be too proud to admit you're proud. That's the problem, see. It's a catch-22. And it's hard to work through that catch-22. I mean, outside of the grace of God and the Spirit, just melting those hearts and being convicted by the Word of God, that's a tough situation. But pride manifests itself in a couple of different ways. One is by the unwillingness to listen. If there is a disagreement especially happening and somebody is constantly interrupting, effectively, I think what goes on in the mind as you are interrupting is that you're saying, you know what? You don't really have anything to give me here. Right? That's what's happening. I've already come into this conversation with this set in my mind. Proposition A, I know everything. Proposition B, you couldn't possibly add to my supreme collection of knowledge. The unwillingness to listen. Or here's another one. I really don't care what you think. That would be more unloving. That may not be as proud as unloving. But often when people are interrupting and there's unwillingness to listen, it betrays a fear that you might be wrong. And what they say might disprove your point. I think this is one reason why people get nervous in debates and disagreements. It's their pride that makes them nervous. Because, see, they're coming into this saying, if this guy is going to disprove me, I'm in trouble. Well, you have to have the humility to acknowledge that he could disprove some element of your point. He could add to your collection of knowledge. And certainly, we as Christians should not be unwilling to listen and interrupting and rude in conversations, even with those that question our faith. We ought to listen. Be humble enough to listen to what they have to say. All right, secondly, another manifestation of pride is comparing ourselves to others. in order to find ourselves better than they are. That is, we're trying to say, you know what, we have more knowledge, we have more belongings, we have more of a church, we have more a better ministry happening here than you are. It kind of reminds me of the Pharisee who comes to the temple, and his big deal in his prayer is, thank God I'm not like this other guy. See, that's his prayer. He comes in and says, this is my deal. My deal is, thank God I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc. Granted, one of the problems is this guy is not submitting to the fact that he's a sinner and he needs God's grace all the time, throughout everything, even the prayer that he prays. He doesn't acknowledge that, but he's also out there comparing himself with others. Also, the overly critical attitude towards others can oftentimes betray a pride. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. It's important to apply a standard of criticism under which you would rather not, important not to apply a standard of criticism under which you would rather not be judged. Or being critical of somebody's motivations if you don't really know what their motivations are. Or applying a standard that reaches beyond what Scripture provides. Let's say that somebody in our lives was struggling with disciplining their children. Now, I do think it's important to be courageous and come alongside them and help them and give them some wisdom, etc., etc. But again, what we need to be conveying is not, I'm helping you here because I'm better than you. Now, it's possible I have a little more wisdom at this point than you might have, but I'm sure you have more wisdom for me in other points as well. And it takes that patience and that gentleness to be willing to take the time to see the wider issues that may be contributing to their struggles. Certainly, some people might be facing greater difficulties than you in the raising of children. Did you know that children are different? You heard this before? Anybody who's had two children, they know this, right? The first thing you say when the second child shows up, they're so different. The last one was quiet for the first 6 minutes. This one's been screaming at 88 decibels since he came out of the womb. That should be obvious to all of us that children are very, very different. They're very different needs. They're very different issues in families' lives. And think about the backgrounds of people. As we bring more people into this church, we have a much wider background base from which we work. Some of us come with 3, 4, 5 generations of godly child rearing behind us. You don't think that contributed something to what we can do versus somebody else who may not have all those generations? Understand these things, and you need to get to know the folks as you encourage them, and hopefully acting out of an understanding, a gentleness and a patience with them, instead of acting out of a pride and an overly critical attitude towards these others. The remedy for pride, let me end here this morning. The remedy for pride is, first and foremost, recognize the transcendence of God. And this is why Dave Buhner's studies in the afternoons have been so good for me. I've been really nourished. As he went through the holiness of God and the transcendence of God, and now through the sovereignty of God, these other things, man, I am on my knees before God saying, God, you are far above me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I doing in your presence? See, as we are confronted with the message of God, and I believe the pulpit here needs to have a little more of this. I'm going to bring more in. We need to come face to face with the living God on Sunday mornings. We need to be standing in awe of a God who is sovereign and transcendent. Yes. And this, brothers and sisters, is the first step to study the transcendence and the holiness of God. As 1 Peter says in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. See, our perspective of ourselves should not be judged in reference to others, but in reference to God. And this is where the whole self-esteem thing comes crashing down too. You know that? Because people are so concerned. I don't have the right self-esteem. I don't have the right self-esteem. No, the fundamental problem is we don't have the right God-esteem. If we have the right God-esteem, then we will have the right self-esteem, because we start to see self in respect to God. And that helps us accurately understand ourselves, not as being above God, but well below God, where there is a sharp creature creator's distinction. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. But you've done that. See, it's the understanding of your own value and your own purpose for life in respect to God Himself. That's the first point. Recognize where you are in respect to God. Secondly, remember the hole from which you were dug. Oh, don't forget this. Brothers and sisters, have you come so far from remembering where you were? Don't you get flashbacks every time you sin? Haven't you seen that? Maybe sometimes we forget about how wretched we are because we're not even able to see the sins of the flesh in our own lives. If we can see how wretched we are, how wicked the flesh is, and as the flesh dominated in our lives, how dead we were in sin, how incapable we were of doing anything righteous before God. Remember the hole from which you were dug. That comes from Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it. Then I had believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Amen? Get the perspective right. What are you exactly? What are you? Made in the image of God, corrupted by sin, destroyed by the devil, heading for eternal hell and damnation. But God intervened. God came to me in His grace, not seeing anything in me that attracted me to Him, but because of His grace, He came and He saved me. Finally, or thirdly, esteem others to be higher than yourself. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And then finally, charity. 1 Corinthians 8:1, I love this passage. I really wanted to preach the whole sermon on it, and I don't have time now. But I'll just read it and comment on it very briefly as we wrap up this morning. Now, as touching these things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Boy, Paul comes to us on this intellectual level and says, you know what? There's a lot of intellectual pride out there, and this may be the worst and the most insidious of all. It's going to be a temptation for anybody who stresses the academics. But Paul's point is this. He says, bare knowledge is no good. Bare knowledge is no good. Now, some people have said, without knowledge, the people perish. They draw that from the Proverbs. But the word is not knowledge. It's without a vision, people perish. But who keeps the law, happy is he. The Bible is very careful not to say knowledge is the saving grace. He who keeps the law knows the law, yes, but keeps the law, happy is he. I think there are three things that ameliorate pride in intellectual pursuit. And here they are. This is how we stay humble. The first is this. The more you know about God, especially in some of the apparent paradoxes that blow your mind, the more humble you should be. So a lot of your study of things in life, in the academic world, university, anywhere else you're studying, a lot of this should be a study of the nature of God Himself. Because as you stand before God Himself, you're going to be humble. The more you know about God, the more humble you're going to be. And then secondly, the more you keep the foundation of knowledge as the fear of God, the more you're going to be able to stay humble in your science classes, your theology classes, etc. Because remember, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God. And to the extent that our universities do not teach the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, you're going to get a lot of pride out there. And if you don't do it over, say, 3-4 generations, you're going to get a lot of pride. And I'm wondering if maybe a lot of the root of our national pride is happening because we're not teaching the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in our theology classes, in our seminaries, in our science classes. And those of you who are studying in secular schools, you've got to bring the fear of God into it. Maybe nobody else after that science class, maybe nobody else is getting down on their knees before God and saying, God, I stand in awe of you. I praise your name. I fear you, Almighty God, that created this marvelous universe and this inner universe of the body with all its complexity and its meaning and purpose. Oh, dear God, I worship you this day. And there you are on your knees worshiping God. The rest of the class may not be, but you better be doing that. You don't study without the fear of God being at the root of it all. And then finally, the separation of doctrine and application always produces pride. So make sure our application stays very close to the doctrine itself. Paul says, pure knowledge puffeth up, but charity, love edifies. Knowledge must lead to love. And love is doing. Love is serving. Love is keeping the commandments of God. The separation of knowledge and life in the modern school system has been a terrible problem. A terrible problem. The three things that should have been included in education to keep pride out of the picture are not there. They don't bring discussions of the nature of God into those discussions. They don't bring the fear of God in as the beginning, the foundation of the class. And they don't bring application into the classes. These are the things that will keep us humble. Because guys, I'll tell you what. You can say you know something about loving your wife. You can sit there and you can write out a sermon about how people ought to love their wives to a self-sacrificial level. But unless you can get off the computer and go help her fix that faucet that's been dripping all day long, you don't know. You don't understand the sermon. You didn't get the sermon. Knowledge puffs up. The charity edifies, and I think it's humorous. I'd love to be sitting in a seminary all day just learning these things. But God would rather us be loving. Amen. And brothers, I think these are the things that will keep us humble. May God keep us humble. This is the only way we're going to survive as a church. It's the only way you're going to raise your children and survive. Any of you think that you're risking something raising children? Yes, you are. 80% of Christian kids in Christian homes leave the faith. And you think you're just flying above all that and you've got it all dialed in. It's going to happen. Pride comes before a fall. Don't you for a moment be self-sufficient, self-satisfied without being on your knees, trusting in God, relying on Him every step of the way. May God purge pride from us. Amen? May God purge it from us. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, pride dogs our heels all the time, academically, militarily, politically, economically, in our homes, in our churches, in our ministry. The minute we get a little doctrine, we feel proud about these things. Oh, dear Lord, we ask You to have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. Help us to pray as we ought to. Help us to get on our knees and humble ourselves. Help us to get a right perspective of Your transcendence. Help us, Lord, through all of this, we need You to help us to stay humble, because without You, we're going to be proud and You will destroy us. Dear God, we pray that You send Your Spirit upon these people. Send Your Spirit upon us. Make us humble, a humble people that know that every good gift comes from You. And You are a good God, and You have treated us with such goodness. Help us to see Christ and His humility at the cross too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.